You turn with me again this morning in God's holy word to the book of Acts. Working our way through the book of Acts, we're coming again this morning to Acts chapter 18. We were there last Sunday, coming back to Acts chapter 18 this Sunday. We're again reading this morning in Acts 18, verse 4. We saw the beauty and the glory of God's grace last Lord's Day as we were introduced to this godly couple, almost at Ananias and Sapphira, but of course we talked about them, but we're talking about Aquila and Priscilla. We were introduced to Aquila and Priscilla last Lord's Day and just saw the amazing grace of God through their ministries, that they weren't just tent makers. They were so much more because of the grace of God. Paul lived with them for about a year and a half, it seems like, maybe a little longer in Corinth. When he first got to Corinth, and that's where we find the Apostle Paul in his second journey now, he lived with Aquila and Priscilla for a while. And while he was living with them, he was involved in making tents with them. A little later on, Silas and Timothy would come down and he would sort of leave off the tent-making work for a while and devote himself full-time to ministry and missionary work there in Corinth. But we pick up in verse 4 this morning. While he was with Aquila and Priscilla, he could only do it weekly, initially. Weekly because he had to make tents for a while. But let's pick up at verse 4, and we'll read this passage this morning. And Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, at this point only on the Sabbath because of tent making. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. And when these Jews resisted and blasphemed, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." As we come to this passage this morning, I'd like to draw from this passage two solemn gospel possibilities and one glorious gospel reality. Two solemn gospel possibilities and one glorious gospel reality. I use the word solemn this morning for a couple of reasons. First of all, because this passage that we just read in verses 4 through 7 has a solemn mood, an unmistakably solemn mood that runs right through it. And we should not ignore the solemn mood that runs through this passage. If I, as a pastor and a man who preaches the Word of God, is to preach to you the whole counsel of God, I dare not ignore a solemn sense in a passage when there exists a solemn sense in a passage. Borrowing the words of the Apostle Paul, "Woe is me if I simply look over a solemn sense in a passage." Second reason I use the word solemn this morning is because, at least in the New American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version uses the word solemn in verse 5. Let's read it again. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Solemnly testifying, solemnly witnessing as a witness to the truth of the gospel. This indicates, as Paul was solemnly testifying these things, that there was a sense of solemnity in Paul in sharing the gospel. It was not a light matter, it was a serious matter with serious consequences, indeed eternal, everlasting consequences. It consequently, he was solemnly testifying the witnessing of the things of the gospel. And again, consequently, because of that sense of his solemnity, we find in verse 4 that the Apostle Paul was going to the synagogue every single Sabbath. He was intent on building relationships with those people that he would share the gospel with. As I've stated already, at this point in time, he was still with Aquila and Priscilla making tents. He couldn't go to the Sabbath every single day until Silas and Timothy got to him. But he took the opportunities that he could. He did what he could, when he could, where he could. And at least at this point, with that sense of solemnity, he's going down to the synagogue every single week, doing what he could at that time. He would go again and again, week after week. With a sense of solemnity in verse 4, we find that Paul was reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks. And we saw what a special word that was a few weeks ago. Meaning, he was going down there to the synagogue, and he was dialoguing with the Jews and the Greeks there. He was seeking to build bridges of relationships with them. He was not simply engaging in cold, hard-nosed buttonholing of them with the gospel. He was dialoguing, reasoning, in a conversation, a give-and-take question-and-answer form. He wanted these people to get what he was trying to say to him or to them. Also, with that sense of solemnity in verse 4, we find that the Apostle Paul was trying to persuade them. His message was important. His message was the gospel of God from heaven. And so he was trying to persuade these men and women. He wasn't just engaging in intramural debate amongst them. He was trying to persuade them to get and to see and to believe that Jesus is the Christ. So he was using every scriptural proof he could garner, every sense, trying to persuade them. And as we already seen in verse 5, he was solemnly testifying to them that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah. And so he was engaged in a weekly evangelistic Bible study down at the synagogue, dialoguing, reasoning, persuading, week after week, piling up Bible truths, Bible arguments, connecting the gospel dots of the Old Testament with one point in view, and that was to convince these people that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, that they might come in faith to the Savior. And this brings us in this passage to the first solemn gospel possibility. And that is the solemn possibility of the gospel not received. We see it here in verse 6. And when they resisted and blasphemed, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." And he departed. What a solemn sense. What a solemn sense of grace rejected, grace removed. Oh, what a solemn sense. These Jews at the synagogue had heard the gospel clearly and repeatedly and weekly. The gospel of Christ had been fully explained to them using the very word of God. And here in verse 6 is their response. They resisted and they blasphemed. They opposed the messenger and they opposed his message. They rejected it. They refused it. They refused to accept the gospel. They refused to believe the gospel. And at least the New American Standard and the King James Version says their next response was this: they blasphemed. The ESV renders it this way: and they opposed and reviled him, meaning they opposed and reviled the Apostle Paul. Still the same word from blasphemeo. They blasphemed Paul. Blasphemy means to revile, to speak evil of, to defame, to vilify. As several commentators did, I want to at least raise the solemn question, the solemn possibility, for the sake of discussion. Did perhaps any of the Jews at the synagogue at Corinth commit the unpardonable sin that Jesus calls in Matthew 12 the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which consists in attributing the clearly revealed kingdom work of Jesus Christ to Satan? We read that passage in Matthew 12. I'm just bringing this up for a question. We saw that the crowds saw Jesus. And the crowd saw Jesus do something utterly amazing. Only Messiah could do this. Messiah, first of all, give sight to a blind man and speech to a deaf man. And then they saw him set captives free as he freed him from his demonic influence over him. The very thing that Messiah would do. And the crowds there say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" And that's not a bad question. That was a question of wonder. Could this possibly be the Messiah? This is the one we're looking for that will give sight to the blind and cause the lame to walk and set the captives free. Could this possibly be the son of David? Could this be a clear revelation? This is the Messiah amongst us? And the proud, defiant Pharisees see and hear the crowds respond like this. And in resistance and rejection and opposition, the proud, defiant Pharisees say, "No. No, this man is not the son of David. No, this man is not the Messiah. This man should not be trusted. This man should not be believed. He cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And Jesus said, "That is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." When the Spirit of God clearly reveals that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Messiah, and the Spirit of God has done that work in your midst, and you attribute that work to the devil, that's the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, "Of that sin, there is no forgiveness, either in this age or the age to come. That is the sin that is unpardonable." And I'm just asking, did any perhaps of the Jews at the synagogue in Corinth commit that sin? And I tell you honestly and plainly, I do not know. Had they done so, what might it have sounded like when they resisted Paul and when they reviled Paul? I suspect it would have sounded something like this. It would have sounded something like, and Paul had been there in the synagogue day in, day out, week in, week out, sharing the truth of the gospel. The Spirit of God had obviously clearly revealed to them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah. And if they had reviled Paul and resisted him, saying, "No, no, this man is of the devil. The things he's saying are not true. These things should not be believed. This man should not be trusted. This Jesus that he preaches is not Messiah. This Jesus that he preaches is of the devil. Do not trust this man. Do not listen to this man." Perhaps, if any of them had said something like that, they would have or could have possibly committed the unpardonable sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, attributing what is clearly revealed by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ to the enemy. Did they do that? I don't know. But you know what I want to do? I want to leave that right there. I want to leave that solemn possibility right there. And then I want to dial way back. Let's just dial way back now. And let's just talk about what we do know from Scripture that happened when Paul was going to Corinth, week in, week out, presenting the gospel. Perhaps when they resisted Paul and reviled Paul, perhaps it was no more than like we're going to hear from Festus in a few weeks, when Festus said of the Apostle Paul, when Festus resisted and reviled Paul, Festus said, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your much learning has made you mad. Maybe it was nothing more than that. Maybe it wasn't blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was just resisting and rejecting Paul and his message. Opposing and reviling, blaspheming Paul. Let's just dial it back down to that. It still leaves us with a solemn gospel possibility of the gospel not received. Follow with me. These individuals resisted and reviled Paul. Then they resisted and reviled Paul's message, the gospel. If they rejected his message, if they rejected the gospel, they rejected Christ. If they rejected Paul and his message and the gospel and Christ, they rejected God's grace. If they rejected Paul's message, the gospel, and grace, then he rejected God's Son. If they rejected God's Son, they rejected God's Word. If they have rejected God's Word, then they have rejected God, which ultimately leads one to the same solemn place as the unpardonable sin that is without the possibility of forgiveness. Why? Not because it was attributed to the devil. No, but because the only source, the singular source of grace and salvation, namely the grace of God through the gospel of God, through the Son of God, had been resisted and rejected, had they resisted and rejected Paul and his message, the gospel. This is a solemn truth. For the person who has heard the gospel maybe over and over like the Corinthians had, and then resist the truth of the gospel, and then refuse the gospel, there is no possibility of pardon in this age or the age to come simply because they rejected the only one through hope and salvation can come, the Son of God, Messiah. In this solemn sense, Paul then goes on to say the most solemn words imaginable to these people who had resisted and rejected and refused to believe the gospel. He says it in verse 6, the latter part. He makes this pronouncement: "Your blood is on your own head." That's a solemn pronouncement of a self-inflicted judgment. He had come to the synagogue and he said to these people, "You are guilty of sin like I have been guilty of sin." That's our starting point. We are guilty of sin. And you've been unwilling to trust God's Son, the Savior. And as a result, you and your own sentence of condemnation and damnation upon your own head. It rings true of what was said in the law in Numbers chapter 15, where we read in Numbers chapter 15, "You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally." I didn't mean to break the law. I didn't know I was doing that. "You shall have one law for him." But the person who does anything defiantly, knowingly, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt. Let's just leave it like it was before. I think it was just fine. This is very, very important. Because he has despised the word. I'm sorry. Do what you need to do, guys. I'm sorry. It's so important. Sorry, guys. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. You see, Paul making that declaration here that we hear, your blood is on your own head. And then Paul goes on in 6b and he says of himself, I am clean. I am not morally responsible. I am not morally culpable for your condemnation. Saying to these people, I came to Corinth. I came here to the synagogue. I have labored and taught you. I have reasoned with you over and over again. I've tried to persuade you, to show you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But you will not believe that. And in that sort of that sense of solemnly being cut off, Paul says, from now on, I shall go to the Gentiles with the gospel. I will leave you in your rejection to take the gospel to others, echoing that teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Gospels, where the Lord reminds us that sometimes grace rejected is grace removed. The Lord said when he sent out his 12 disciples in Matthew 10, he said to them, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. You'll be innocent of the guilt of that city. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And then Jesus, sending out the 70, says something very similar in Luke chapter 10. In sending out the 70, he said, but whatever city you enter into, and if they do not receive you, go out into the streets of that city and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. What solemn words. They had gone to a city with the gospel, with the good news of the gospel. It's not received, it's not believed. And the Lord says to them, say to those people, the kingdom has just come so close to you. The kingdom came into your city today. The kingdom came to your house today. The kingdom came past your heart today. Right by your heart. You heard the gospel again. And here is the first solemn gospel possibility, the possibility of the gospel not received. The gospel heard, the gospel presented, the gospel not believed, leaving that person with the blood of their guilt on their own head. There's a solemn string of passages in the scripture that remind us of this idea of being cut off, of grace rejected, being grace removed. Think about the solemn words about Pharaoh. Pharaoh repeatedly heard the word of God to him. He resisted that word. He rejected that word. And scripture tells us that God hardened, not Pharaoh, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That God hardened his heart.
so that he could not and would not receive the word from the Lord. Think about that solemn pronouncement at Kadesh Barnea. The children of Israel had heard the grand promises of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey and all of the imaginable blessings of God. It was almost paradise revisited. And God saying to his people, go possess the land. And there at Kadesh Barnea, they resisted and rejected God's word. And we find this one sentence summary in Deuteronomy 9:23. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given to you, then you rebelled against the word of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. I think about the solemn condition that Paul pronounces upon much of the human race in the book of Romans when he speaks of those who had daily received revelation from God, revelation from the created order, revealing every single day and every single night the glory of God and the power of God and the presence of God. And Paul says, and they pushed it down and they resisted it and they wouldn't listen to it or give heed to it. And God's saying, you're cut off. I turn you over. Your blood is on your own head. I turn you over to your idols and your sin. Hebrews speaks these solemn words of those who in some way or another had heard the gospel, who had tasted the goodness of the Lord and the goodness of his grace, and they resist it and they reject it, and there is no renewal of repentance for them. Maybe having committed a sin unto death. These are solemn, solemn words, solemn possibilities. Beware lest you reject the gospel. Beware lest you refuse to believe the good news offered to you in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for your eternal salvation. Lest your blood be upon your own head. And yet I want to show you this morning the glorious gospel reality, the glorious comfort of grace in this passage. Look at verse 8. Paul had been preaching all these things to the synagogue. The people around the synagogue, they resisted. They reviled him. They blasphemed him. They rejected him. They rejected his message. Maybe led by the leader of the synagogue and all of their resistance. That would make sense, that the leader of the synagogue would have led the people to resist this imposter with this wrong gospel. Look at verse 8. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many others believed. Perhaps the least likely person you would expect to be converted at the synagogue in Corinth, the very leader of the synagogue, Crispus. Isn't that wonderful? He experienced God's grace, and at that moment, Crispus stopped rejecting. Crispus stopped refusing. And by the grace of God, he took by faith on that day the Son of God as his Savior, the promised Messiah. And Crispus believed. And he was saved. Behold Crispus, the least likely person, now a believer. Well, let's turn just for a few moments to the second solemn gospel possibility in this passage. The first solemn gospel possibility is of the gospel not received. The second solemn gospel possibility is of the gospel not offered. The first of the gospel not received, the second of the gospel not offered. In the first solemn gospel possibility of the gospel not received, the gospel has been offered, it's been explained, it's been taught, it's been presented, but it was rejected. And that leaves a stain of blood upon the head of the person who heard the gospel but did not believe it. And the second solemn gospel possibility of the gospel not offered, That would leave the stain of blood on the head of the person who should have offered the gospel but did not share the hope and the glories of the gospel. This was somehow or another a possibility of which the Apostle Paul lived with. He somehow lived with this tension, because otherwise it makes zero sense that Paul would say, your blood is on your head, I am clean. Why am I clean? I'm clean because I came to Corinth. I came to the synagogue. I came here regularly and weekly. I reasoned with you. I tried to persuade you. And you didn't take it. And your blood is on your... But if we take what Paul says here and we turn it around, it would have to mean this. Had I not come here, had I not given the gospel to you, had I not reasoned with you, had I not tried to persuade you to believe the gospel, had I remained silent when I should have spoken, had I hidden the gospel light and the testimony of my life under a bushel so you didn't see the gospel light, then I would not be clean. I would be in part responsible for your darkness, having hidden the light from you. And I would be in part responsible for your lostness. Now, believe it, beloved, not ultimately. Not ultimately. Having a robust faith as we do in the sovereignty of God in salvation, we know and we understand and we believe that no man or woman will ultimately be lost forever because of our lack of sharing the gospel with them, because God is sovereign in his salvation. However, the Apostle Paul lived with this tension in such a way that he said to the Romans, I'm under a moral obligation. I'm a debtor to all men. I know the great physician that can cure the sin sickness of the soul. I know the remedy and the doctor who can do that. And if I don't tell people that, I have failed in my moral obligation to give them that news. Or writing to the Corinthians themselves, Paul would say, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to you if I do not preach the gospel. And what was the sense of woe that Paul lived with in not preaching the gospel? It couldn't have been that Paul thought that he would somehow lose his salvation if he didn't preach the gospel. It couldn't have been, knowing the doctrine that Paul taught, that he somehow was under the delusion that people might ultimately land in hell because he didn't share the gospel with them. He knew better than that. This woe that he tells us, he gives us in the next verse in 1 Corinthians 9:17. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. He says, if I preach the gospel voluntarily, I have a reward. But sometimes, even if I do it out of a sense of duty, out of this sense of moral obligation, it's because I have a gospel stewardship entrusted to me. I'm a steward of someone else's treasure. I'm a steward of the treasure of the gospel. And woe to me if I know the riches of the gospel and I live amongst impoverished men and women and I don't share the treasures of that gospel with them. And interestingly enough, it's in that exact same context where the Apostle Paul is talking about this tension of woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, that he gives us that very wonderful identifying passage. He just, in the next couple of verses, he writes these words in 1 Corinthians 9. For I'm free from all men. I am. I'm free from all men. And yet I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Paul is saying, what I feel by this obligation, what I feel by this necessity, what I feel by this stewardship is to try to find every way I can to find every way I can to get to know people, to find every way that I can to identify with people, to love people, to serve people, to dialogue with people, to build bridges to people, to eat with people, even things I wouldn't regularly eat, to meet with people in the synagogue, to meet with people in the marketplace, to get to know those people within the sphere of my influence so I can share the gospel with them in as many ways as I can. Carry out that stewardship of the treasure of the gospel. To really get to know people. To be a Jew to the Jew, a Gentile to the Gentile, without the law to those without the law, to the Greek to Greek. Because I have a story to tell to the nations. The good news of the gospel. Beloved, and I say this to my own heart, beloved, let us beware of the fear of the rejection and the revilement of men in sharing the gospel. And I believe Paul keenly felt this in Corinth, that wicked, vile city where people were reviling him and people were resisting him. We saw last week the condition that Paul was in by his own confession when he came to Corinth. He said, "And when I came to you in Corinth, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." He didn't feel a great sense of just, I've got it all together and I can say it all and I've got all the right answers. I did not come to you with a sense of superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming you to the gospel. I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. I was with you in much trembling. This wicked, vile city where I didn't know anybody and people were resisting me and people were reviling me and I was afraid. Paul felt his ineptness. He felt his weakness. He felt his fear so keenly that it was right there in Corinth that it seems the Lord had to give him a special reminder of encouragement. It's what happens in 9 and 10. Look at it in 9 and 10. Paul's fearful, much trembling, weakness there in Corinth. And the Lord gives him this special reminder. And the Lord said to Paul in night by vision, "Paul, don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. I have many people in this city." Believer, behold. Believer, be encouraged. Be strengthened. Christ would give this encouragement to your heart too today. Christ would give to your heart and my heart this great commission reminder today. And grace does this. This is what grace does to us in our weakness. This is what grace does to us in our much trembling. Grace comes to us in heart-strengthening reminders. The Lord would say to you who he said, "You are my disciples. You are my witnesses. Go into the world. Preach the gospel. And don't be afraid. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I'm sending you. You don't need to be afraid any longer. Go to the lost. Do not stop. Do not go on speaking the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. Do not be silent. Go on building bridges to people. Go on reasoning with people. Go on inviting people into your home. Go on leading weekly evangelistic Bible studies. Go on building bridges to lost people that are in your sphere, in your world. Go on. For lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. And I have my people in your sphere of influence. So Christ told Paul, I have my people there. I have my people there. And it's true, like in Corinth, some will resist you. Some will revile you. Some will reject you. but I have my Crispuses among you. And that person you're trying to share the gospel with, you think would be the least possible candidate for grace, the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, the ringleader of the resistance, coming to faith in Christ. That soul that we think so hard, that's so resistant. The Lord Jesus Christ would say to you, I have my Crispuses among you. I have my people among you. We'll close today by singing hymn 445 in the red hymn book, Have Thine Own Way, Lord.